our driving over 1,700 miles, we listened to audiobooks. We love to do that. And this was all about Churchill. So you know, those of you who know, I've never quoted, nor have I heard anybody quote Napoleon Bonaparte, but I appreciate a military man would see that, even though he's a Navy man. Somehow he does understand that those soldiers march on their stomachs. Is that what it was? Yes. That's a great quote. Well, Winston Churchill, one of my heroes of the 20th century, and he came to power, if you would say that, in England in 1940. And the events that led up, so I spent the entire week listening to Churchill's stories, and so I'm full of them. I'll try not to bore you with them. But when Churchill came and was made prime minister, asked by the King of England to be prime minister in May of 1940, there couldn't have been a more desperate time. And the truth of the matter is that England and France or the other allies as well were ill-prepared for the war they were about to fight. They failed to prepare in so many ways. They failed to prepare, even have enough soldiers conscripted. They hadn't built up their supplies. They haven't built up their armaments. They thought that perhaps Hitler would be reasonable. Now, there was one primary voice that raised objection to this 8-year period from 1932 until 1940 or 1939, and that was Winston Churchill. He continually called England, even though they had just fought a war just ended in 1918, even though they had fought that, and they had lost hundreds of thousands of men, as did all of Europe, and no one wanted war, but doesn't matter if you want war, sometimes it comes to you. And we must be prepared. That story of Churchill, as interesting as it is, pales in significance to the spiritual warfare that Christians have been involved in since the day of Pentecost. As God's people, forever we have been, since creation, we have been at war because we have had an enemy that many times we have not prepared for. If England paid the price by losing 350,000 men before Pearl Harbor and the Americans entered, how much more devastation has occurred even among Christians in the spiritual warfare because we too many times are ill-prepared for battle. Today we're going to talk about how to be prepared for battle. We're going to look at the classic portion of Scripture that speaks about our spiritual warfare and how to fight it. We too can tend to focus on the wrong enemy or to hope that we won't have to do war. But in fact, we are called to war because we are in a state of war continually with the enemy of our soul, the devil. So let's look at this portion of Scripture. Then we'll pray, then we'll dive into it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bible, please turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles at the ends of the rows. They're blue. You'll find the passage on page 979 of that Bible. I'm going to read from chapter 10, or from verse 10 of chapter 6 to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we assemble today, we have sung your word, we have praised you, and Lord, we, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you will minister your truth to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the scriptures, that we might look to them as how we might order our life, what we might think and believe, how we ought to act and walk and conduct ourselves. And now today, Lord, even as how we will do battle against the enemy of our souls, Satan. Lord, open our hearts. May your word go deep. May it produce much fruit. May we be, as a people, those who stand firm, who stand strong, who are strong in the power of your might. May we be those who have been equipped by your word so that we might lay hold of the provision that you have gained for us, all of the weapons of the gospel that Paul has given to us, you have given to us in the book of Ephesians. Lord, I pray that our minds will be enlightened, that we might lay hold of that truth, that we might be strengthened in faith, that we might do battle. And Lord, in all this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we, and in that, Lord, we pray that you give us a heart to love people, to hate the enemy of our soul, but to love people. May we be those who represent you and your heart on this earth. Bless our time now, we pray. Be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to talk today, I'm going to have 3 points. First, we're going to talk about in verses 10 and 11, our call to battle. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, the nature of our adversary. And then verses 14 through 17, we're only going to go through 17 today. We're going to talk about our battle armor. We'll pick up prayer as a separate topic next week, or 2 weeks from now, which will be our last sermon in the series, our Ephesians series this time. So let's look first at our call to battle. Look at verses 10 and 11. Philip has read these already. I'll read them again. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So his first statement is a command. It's an imperative. Be strong in the Lord. He says, first of all, he says, finally. Now that word finally can in fact mean finally in a series of events, but more likely from this way forward, from henceforth, from this point, go forward this way. It's his final exhortation. We have seen that he has given a series of exhortations now through 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters that we saw with the great work of Christ being proclaimed and taught, unpacked, ministered to our soul. And then from chapter 4, and we soared in those first 3 chapters. We soared to the heavenlies where we are seated with Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, he talks about how we should walk in the earth, how we should walk with respect to holiness, how we should walk in a way that glorifies the Lord, is befitting the gospel and our call. And now finally, he ends with a call to stand, to go forward. So the word there, finally, henceforth, from this point on, be strong in the Lord. It's a command to us. He wants you, he wants me to be strong in the Lord. He wants us to be strong in faith. It is a call to faith and courage in the midst of great opposition. We have a temptation, don't we, in the midst of battle to want to flee it. No one likes confrontation. No one likes doing difficult things. At least I would hope you wouldn't like to. But the truth is, as Christians, we are called to stand. We must be those who have courage. This call is reminiscent to the one that God gave to Joshua before he sent him into the promised land in chapter 1 when he said, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Even so, he says to us, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his, in the strength of his might. You see, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not our own might. We don't have that much power in and of ourselves. He wants them He wants the Ephesian Christians to be strengthened to do something. He could have said, well, now you're saved. Just hang on until you die. The Lord comes back. Just stay out of trouble. Try to lead an easy life. But he doesn't say that. Because he doesn't want them to live a life of ease. He wants them to live a life that makes a difference. He wants them to make a difference with respect to the kingdom of darkness. We are here. We are called as Christians for a purpose. Beth Curtis mentioned it today when she gave prophetic word. His purposes are that the kingdom of God should cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His purposes are for us is to be as Joshua. When he said, you start marching, Joshua, in every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I will give you that territory. He has called us to be lights in the midst of darkness. He has told us to bring the kingdom of God wherever we go. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, freely receive, freely give. The kingdom of God has come unto you. That is what we're about. We're about expanding his kingdom. We're not about just sitting down and being comfortable. We're not about being called to a life of ease. We are put here for a purpose, a significance, and we are called in the midst of that to fight, to stand, to fight in the power of his might. He wants them, again, not to retreat into a Christian bunker of safety, but to fight the battle that's before them. He wants them to overcome and succeed. He wants them to make a difference while they yet draw a breath. So the first command then is to be strong in the strength of his might, not the strength of our own might, not in our plans or programs or pep talks, but in the strength of his might, which he has unpacked for us so well in the first particularly chapter, but even through chapter 3. Now, second imperative he gives us in verse 12 or verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. First he says, stand. Now he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now when you see the armor of God or the armor, there's all kinds of imagery that comes forth, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, you have David in his armor and Jonathan who had his armor bearer. You have David getting ready to fight Goliath and he tried to use Saul's armor. It didn't fit him, so he didn't use it. Armor was a part of their life. And in a way, maybe we don't see it as that much. Although those in the military will tell you that armor is a significant part, even in today's military. Both the armor of our machines, but even body armor. Those that are on the ground fighting now in Afghanistan, they are dressed in their armor. They are dressed with their weapons. And so Paul tells the Ephesians, put on the armor of God. To the New Testament folks, to those in Ephesus, they would have been very familiar with a Roman soldier. Remember, Paul is writing this from house arrest in Rome. He's probably got this soldier all dressed in this stuff outside of his house or outside of his room keeping guard on him. So he is drawing upon the imagery of his day to convey something of spiritual significance to us. In the end, it's not about physical enemies. It's not about physical armor. It is the armor of God. That is the armor that God gives us. It is the armor that we need for protection. You might think you have different needs. God knows what our need is. He knows that we need protection. It's the same kind of, again, terminology that Paul uses in chapter 4 when he says, put on the new man. That was for purposes of sanctification, for holiness, for conduct. But now he says, put on the armor of God when you get ready to do battle. He wants us to put on Christ with respect to conduct. He wants us to put on armor with respect to the battle that we face. And it is a command. It is a command. It's something we must do. It must be as natural to us as putting on our clothes in the morning. We must think wartime Christians. We are wartime Christians. We didn't start the war. It was here when we came. It'll be here when we go. If the Lord tarries, you don't get to decide whether or not you're in a war. It's been imposed on you because we have an enemy. Paul is telling the Ephesians then they must be equipped if they hope to withstand. Now he gives in the second part of verse 11, look at verse 11, he gives us the reason that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to stand again. He mentions stand four times, I think, in this passage. to stand, to withstand. And he says, the reason we need to put on the armor is that we're in a war with the devil, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil, Satan, we have a real enemy. He is a real existing entity, spiritual entity. Not a person, he's a spirit being. He's the one who tempted Eve in the garden, and he's the one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he's the one who tempts you today. He is that same evil. He is the one with whom we ultimately must contend against. The devil is real. He's not a myth that ignorant and uninformed people of antiquity made up. He is real. Peter echoes Paul's discussion of the enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, when he says, be sober-minded. It is, there's a certain seriousness with which we approach life because we have an enemy. It's a dangerous place we live in. He says, be watchful. That is, we're on guard. Your adversary, the devil, he is an adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour, like he prowls around. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. The same devil, the same Satan is at work. He is prowling around. He is looking for you. He wants to devour you personally. He wants to devour your family, your church, your culture, your city. He wants to undo everything that Christ has done. And Paul, after describing all that Christ has done in this magnificent letter, he issues a command and a warning. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against him. Now let's go further and look at our adversary a little more closely as we see it unpacked in verses 12 and 13. Our adversary, so verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. First, he tells us who we don't fight. He says, your ultimate battle is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. Now, this doesn't mean that people can't be our enemies. If you go through all of Scripture, there are a lot of enemies. There are enemies said to be enemies of the gospel. So this is not an absolute antithesis. What he's saying is that behind every human enemy which is real, there's a greater enemy at work. He is the one that we should really focus our spiritual warfare against. Paul obviously rebuked people and censured people in the New Testament. New Testament church disciplined real people. But what he's saying is that we have an ultimate greater foe, far more dangerous enemy than any person. He says, we wrestle against spiritual forces. Let's look at that. Against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil. What are all those things? What's the difference between a ruler and a cosmic power in the heavenlies, a spiritual force? Well, we don't know. Paul isn't getting people speculate about there's generals and colonels and majors and all that kind of stuff. I don't know about all that. But there apparently are a variety of different types of spiritual forces that we're arrayed against and against us. And we must have a theology that believes in the existence of these supernatural beings because God has stated clearly that they are there. In 21st century Western civilization, that kind of notion is kind of poo-pooed, isn't it? If you were to go to Germany right now, kind of right in the middle of Germany, there's a little town called Eisenach. And in Eisenach, which we wouldn't know much about except Luther. Well, you might know it because John Sebastian Bach was born there. But Martin Luther did his translation of the New Testament while he was at the castle of Wartburg. It's W-A-R-T. B-U-R-G, Wartburg. He was under the protection of Frederick the Wise because the Catholic Church had put out a warrant for his death. and he was there. And as he's translating, the Bible, the devil tempted him. The devil harassed him. And so he threw a bottle of ink against the wall at the devil. And up until about 35 years ago, you could actually see the ink still on the wall at the castle. Now, the people, I guess, who gave the tours don't talk much about that, but it's been recorded in history, and Luther was very clear about that. Luther sensed the reality of the devil, something that we don't have that kind of sensitivity to much anymore, do we? We tend to live our lives interacting at a very superficial, well, not superficial, but at least at a flesh and blood level, and we fail to see that there is a devil, there are spiritual forces of wickedness that desire our destruction. There's another realm that's not visible to the eye, that's more real than anything you've ever experienced. In fact, it is a realm, it is a kingdom. It is a kingdom that's diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. Colossians 1 says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. But the kingdom of darkness still exists. It is a real, more powerful enemy than any human enemy. And it is evil, and it is ultimately behind all human evil, and it is in absolute opposition to God. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly. It sounds sinister, and it is. The heavenly realm, spirit world, where evil schemes are developed. That's what he says, that you may be able to stand against the scheme. Plots, schemes, trickery, all of this are a part of who our adversary is. Now, many times when we teach Sunday school on the armor of God, we don't talk much about this. We love to put the soldier up and put the different pieces on. Now, we don't want to frighten children with the devil, but adults, we need to be sobered. We need, and our children need to understand that there's an enemy of their soul that they can't see. Now, that's given wise as a parent with the gospel, the central piece, that they may be encouraged and not be frightened. But we must be sober and we must be aware. Again, people don't like to talk about this much. If charismatics historically have overemphasized spiritual warfare, the Reformed evangelical world has, by and large, ignored the reality of spiritual warfare. Folks, we're Christians. We're not pacifists, spiritual pacifists. If you think that if you leave the devil alone, he'll leave you alone, you're wrong. You leave him alone, he'll eat your lunch. He'll not just take your lunch money, he'll come destroy your home. He is after you. He will torment you. It doesn't matter what you, he can take anything that you do and corrupt it and make it evil if we're not aware. We must be aware. If you don't actively fight against the devil, he will defeat you and you won't even know what happened. We've all had that experience. You're driving down the road, you get up in the morning maybe, you get in the car to go to church, and you're not 500 yards down the road and you're in a full-blown argument with your wife or the kids. It's like, what was that? You come home from work, and 15 minutes later, your house is in turmoil. Do you think that's just me and my wife, or you and your children? No. There's a devil who wants to wreak havoc in your home and in your life. He wants to steal your peace. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to make you an angry, fearful, bitter person. Now, we have to fight against them. I know that some of those older folks, spiritual retirees, I call them, they don't like to think about this. It's like, please, I just want to play golf in my old age. It doesn't work that way. Spiritual retirees, beware. He's coming after you. Paul and the Holy Spirit wants us to know that we're at war and that the battle is personal and that we must be prepared for it. Just some of the, if we consider the nature of our adversaries, they are evil, destructive, morally and every other way. John 8:44, Jesus says, Satan is a liar, has been from the beginning. He's deceitful. We saw it in Ephesians 4:11, deceitful schemes, tossed to and fro. That's what the devil does. He deceives. He tells us part truth. He tells us whole lies that sound good and plausible. He's a schemer. We see that here in this text in verse 11. We see it in 2 Corinthians 11 as well. He's plotting. He's not always obvious, but there's something going on. He's clever, ever causing confusion. 2 Corinthians says he disguises himself an angel of light. He looks good, but he delivers what is evil. He looks good, but he delivers what is wrong. He's deceptive. He's a destroyer. He came to kill and steal and destroy. He wants to destroy you. We already saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's an opportunist. If you give him a place, he'll take it. We saw that in Ephesians. Just flip back just in chapter 4, verse 27. It says in verse 26, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. He will take opportunity where he can get it. If you give him a place, he'll take it. He's not omniscient. But if you let the sun go down, if you do the things that are listed in Ephesians 4, in that section for verse 21 down through 27, those are ways we get speaking falsehood. All those things are ways that we can give place to the devil. He can have a place in your life. He can have a place in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in your city, in your culture. He can be there. He is there. He will take opportunity. He is called the ruler of the world. He is the prince of the, we saw in Ephesians 2:1, he's the prince of the power of the air that works, is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is powerful. He's not omnipotent, but he's powerful. He can't make you sin, but he can tempt you greatly. This doesn't mean that we could blame the devil. This is not, well, you guys don't remember this, but there was an old television joke called Flip Wilson, where he says, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it, but he can tempt you. And you must never think you're above temptation. Your greatest strength will be a weakness to you if you do not suspect the devil can be at work. He is powerful. They are powerful, and they are personally, again, arrayed against you. They are wicked, and that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. As he told us before, the days are evil. We live between the already and the not yet. In a theological sense, in a real sense, Satan has been defeated. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 are about. Yet he's not been vanquished. He has been defeated, but we do not see that defeat in totality yet. One of these days, when the Lord will return, every enemy will be made his footstool. But until then, we have an enemy, and we must fight. We must be prepared to fight, and we must do spiritual warfare. Verse 13, then, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's where we are. The evil day is from now until the return of the Lord. The days are evil. The time is fraught with difficulty. Now, it doesn't mean the Lord is there. We have joy. We have peace. We have all the benefits of the gospel. But we still have an enemy. And he's calling us in this passage to be aware of the nature of our enemy. The day of our trial is today. The day of our testing is today. He wants us to be able to stand, and having done all, to stand in the day of testing, in the day of affliction. So finally, now let's look at our Bible, at our battle armor. Our battle armor from verses 14 to 17. So there are a number of pieces here. And given our time restraints, I can't spend long on this. I was looking at D. Martin Lloyd Jones' series on Ephesians. He preaches 21 sermons on this passage. Now, my temptation is to try to get all that in this sermon, but I'm going to resist that temptation. One of the old Puritans, Gernall, has 1,000 pages he wrote on this text. So, this is going to be the flyover at 20,000 feet. But I hope that you at least will consider these things and then unpack it on your own and apply how this actually works in your life. Verses 14 to 17. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He says first again, he says, for like the fourth time, stand therefore. Stand therefore. He said it in verse 10. He said it in verse 11. He said it in verse 13. Now he says again, stand. He's not just saying stand around either. Okay? He's not saying loiter. He is saying it's an aggressive stance. It's a stance against evil. It is a call to actually to withstand the forces of darkness. And again, I just want to say that all of us have, one of the overarching reasons for our existence is the spiritual battle in which we are. And I pray that all of you young people will see that this is the great cause in all of life. This is the greatest cause, the cause of the kingdom of God, that we might be those who serve the purposes of God in our generation, that we might be those who are like the folks in Hebrews chapter 11. The reason we exist is for his pleasure. The reason we exist is we are servants of the master. Sometimes we get those roles reversed. We think we're the master and he's our servant. So when we pray, we say, Lord, I want you to do this. And Lord, I want you to do that. Well, he wants us to bring our requests and make supplication. But in the end, he wants us to serve his purposes, not him to serve our purposes. Our purposes, his purposes have to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel. We are warriors. Now, Christianity differs from Islam. Islam is always advanced with the power of the sword. They have subjugated and spread their religion. Christianity can never do that because it may not be coerced. That's why political solutions aren't what the Lord, what we need to look for. We don't look for the Christian president who's going to do everything on our agenda. It won't work that way. We're not looking for an army to take over. We're not trying to. The reason, what we need is revival. What we need are people's hearts to be changed. What we need is for the gospel to go forth from people's lives to be affected. That, one of our major weapons of warfare. I digress. Stand. Stand fast. Now, at first he says, having fastened on the belt of truth. Well, in those days, a belt, it might even be more than just a belt. A belt would have been to hold their weapons or sword or knife or whatever, maybe even their shield latched onto that. It could have been something as an apron. It is for this part of the body, a very vulnerable part of the body. There's not the protection you have in your chest. King James says, having your loins gird about. It's maybe a little bit better than your waist. It carries with it that sense. He says, but what is our belt? What is our apron, if you will, that holds our weapons? He says, it's the truth. And I think the primary emphasis here is God's truth. We must be equipped with God's truth. We must know the truth of God. We must know God's word. Ignorance makes you vulnerable. Ignorance will make you vulnerable. We need, as God's people, to be equipped with sound doctrine. Doctrine is really important. By doctrine, we just mean the teaching. What is the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the family? All of these things are a part of it. We must know what God teaches. We must know what he requires. We must know the truth. The truth and our knowledge of it is critical to our standing firm in spiritual warfare. He said back in Ephesians 4:14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We must be those who teach the truth. Now, in our day, we live in the time of postmodernism, where there is great doubt whether even truth exists. There's a great doubt as to whether or not we should stand for truth, and there's a great skepticism that we could actually know it. But the scriptures don't teach such a response. It teaches that God's word is truth. That doesn't mean our understanding of it's perfect. But we must understand that the truth is there and that we must be those who understand what it is. We must be those who actually do have firm opinions because they're informed by Scripture about how to live our life. It's not just, well, I don't know, I'm learning, I'm on a journey, that kind of postmodern talk. No, actually the Scripture speaks in propositional revelation. It speaks in sentences and imperatives. It makes declaration about what overarching meta-narratives really are. We live in a time in which all meta-narratives have been called into question. But that should not be that way among Christians. That should not be what our lives are characterized by. There's a confidence not in ourselves and our own wisdom or even our own traditions, but it is a confidence in God's word and a desire to seek diligently. The Bereans were called noble because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be true. There should be a nobility to us in that we search the Scriptures. Well, the second piece he talks about then is the breastplate, verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate that covers the chest area. The Greek word is thorax there. If your loins are vulnerable, there's nothing will kill you fast. You might live, though, for a season, but nothing will kill you faster than an attack on your chest. A heart-lung shot would be deadly. And the breastplate was was the armor that they wore. That here it may have been in the back, held on with leather around the sides and across it to hold it in place. In the midst of battle, that you had a protection to your chest. It protected a soldier from fatal wounds. And Paul says here, for the Christian, our breastplate is righteousness. What protects us from our fatal wounds is our righteousness. Now, is he speaking about the righteousness that God gives us as a gift? Well, I don't think that's what he means here, because he wouldn't be saying you should put it on. Righteousness, then, he's saying put on the armor of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's talking about our righteousness and the way that we conduct ourselves. Primarily, I think it has to do with, are we righteous in our dealings with others? Are we those who are for justice, for equity, for fairness? Are we those who move out of favoritism, out of racism, out of any other thing that would cause us to be less than just with another human being? He says that we should have the breastplate of righteousness, that we are righteous in our dealings with others. Whatever our temptations to favoritism or selfishness or pride, we must resist those temptations, because we are those who must hold tightly to justice and equity. We must be honest and upright, the way that we judge, speak, and act, not underhanded. So next, he says, it's our shoes, verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He says, having shod yourself, here it is, put on your combat boots. If a soldier marches on his stomach, he's not going to go far if he didn't have shoes. He's not going to last long. All you have to look at those pictures or the paintings of and the accounts of Napoleon marching into Russia, laying siege to Stalingrad, I think it was, and the bloody footprints in the snow because they ran out of shoes. Every soldier must have his feet shod. And what does Paul say that will shod our feet? It says, for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. King James says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. He says, we should be equipped. The very ground and thing on which we stand is the gospel. It is the gospel. It talks about peace with God. How do you become? He has become our peace. He has caused that which has been alienated from God to be joined together. He is our peace. It's probably taken from Isaiah chapter 52, when Isaiah says this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings news, good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful. It's quoted in Hebrews to talk about specifically about the gospel as being brought. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We carry with us the ground on which we stand, which is the restoration of humanity to God, even as Isaiah's time was the good news of the restoration between Israel and God, that they might be blessed and comforted. To the Christian, it is the good news that Christ died for sinners, and that because of his death, we can have peace with God. He says, as you enter into spiritual warfare, we must be ready to walk in and proclaim the gospel. Again, we don't conquer by the sword. We conquer because we bring the good news. We are equipped. We are readied to preach this gospel. We prepare ourselves for the day when we will be confronted with opportunities to proclaim the gospel. We are ever ready with that word on our mouth. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, always be prepared. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That is, listen, He is the one who constrains you. He is the one you care about. We will sanctify Christ as Lord. And always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We must be those who are always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. We must understand the gospel. We must understand the implications of the gospel. We must apply the gospel to our lives. We must help other people to see how the gospel makes a difference, can make a difference in every aspect of their life. We are continually to remind ourselves of the gospel, especially in light of the very human tendency towards legalism. Well, next he says, the shield of faith in all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I think a shield's pretty obvious. Shield is particularly useful because where the other pieces of armor are stationary, this one can move around. It is ready for the occasion in all circumstances. It says above all in King James, I think. I think the notion there is that in every situation, above all, this becomes critical for us. There couldn't be anything more important than our faith. Our faith, the faith and trust in God that no matter what happens to us, and no matter what, from what direction the attack comes, and from no matter what the particular form the attack takes, the intensity takes, our faith is what gets us through. Our faith and trust in God. The attacks of the evil one in my life sometimes are very predictable. I'm not surprised when I'm beset with the temptation to be proud or to be selfish. I know that's coming. I live with that all the time. It's been going on, these many years. I know it's coming. And I'm not surprised that relationships in my life, relationships with people in my life, will be tested by sin and offense over and over again. I'm used to that. But there are other times when I'm attacked, I never saw it coming. It looked different. Have you ever had that experience? I've got this whole set, but I didn't expect this. This was different. Comes in an area I thought was safe or invulnerable. The way the attack can become unusual and unique to you can really be difficult for us. It can cause us problems. And even sometimes the very predictable forms can carry an intensity that's far beyond what we have had to experience in the past. So it is our faith must be ready. It must be, it's something you move around. It fits the situation. Whichever direction the flaming darts, those flaming arrows, those fiery darts, the King James says, well, no matter what direction they're coming from, they are deadly to you. And it is our faith in God, our trust that he will protect us, that becomes an essential part of our armor. We must face every attack with a confident faith in God and act in ways that God has instructed us to do. That's what it means to be in faith, to believe and trust God and to act according to what God has said to do. Faith is the essential component of our faith. It is a belief and trust in God that underlies all that we are. All that we are in Christ, we access by faith. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's how you become. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in him that he died in your place on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift. There is saving faith which comes to us as a gift." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you have that trust, it's because God gave it to you as a gift. But there's another aspect of faith. There's a faith that we must have, that we must grow in, that we must take up, as it were. It is a faith that acts in the midst of great danger. I'm always reminded of Hebrews chapter 11. Go read that sometime this week. It will encourage your faith. And we are called to emulate their faith. Of Abel, who offered a better sacrifice, of Noah, who stood alone in the midst of everybody acting against God. Noah stood alone. Abraham, who by faith went out into a land where he knew not. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, says this about everyday normal people in the past, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That faith, that's not just saving faith, that's a faith that causes you to act. That's a faith that we must grow in. We must grow in faith. When he says be strong, he's saying become strong, grow in strength. And so it is in faith. It is a faith, our trust in God, that does not become hopeless in the face of overwhelming odds. It is a faith that is persistent and does not lose hope. It's a faith that remembers who God is and what he has done in the past, and then thinks and speaks and acts with a confidence in him. It's a faith that never quits. It's a faith that never quits. It's Paul who, when prophesied, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be delivered up. He says in Acts 20, he says, "But none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life as dear unto myself, but I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ." What drove him were the purposes of God. He did not count his life a thing to be grasped, to be cherished. He was willing to lay it on the line. God calls us to be that as well. One of the great speeches that Winston Churchill ever made was in the weeks just following the disaster of May and June of 1940, when the French army capitulated and surrendered because they didn't want to see Paris bombed. And England stood alone in Europe. And Churchill gave some of his greatest speeches in that. "Should this island nation last another 1,000 years, he said, "let it be said, this is our finest hour." But he gave a speech to the war cabinet, a bunch of 50 and 60-something grizzled old veterans who had been on the outs with him. And he said this, he says, "If I surrender," this was in respect to the French, "if I surrender, I expect you to tear me apart. And let us not surrender. Let us never give in until we lie rolling and choking on our blood in the ground." And they stood as one and congratulated him. And he made that same kind of, it's that kind of commitment. And God, how much more, if that's a temporary kingdom, how much more should we be those who stand and stand firm and not be frightened by opposition, not be frightened by that which opposes the gospel, not to get our feelings hurt when somebody rejects us or some movie star criticizes us. Who cares? We are those who are called to go in faith, a faith that isn't just a mean-spirited faith. It's one that has joy and has peace in the midst of the attack, but is intense and it never quits. Some people run when the battle gets intense. God would have us stay. And finally he says, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the helmet that protects the head, that which is an essential part. Said, no soldier at any time, I think, would have knowingly gone into battle without a helmet. And Paul says, He says, he may be wanting the protection of the head to be that even as the mind. He says, protect yourself from a spiritual attack on your mind and on your thinking. He kind of draws on the imagery of Isaiah, who's speaking about the Messiah, when he says in that passage, he said, I saw the man who stand in the gap. And he speaks prophetically of Jesus at that point in Isaiah 59. And verse 17, he says, speaking of the Messiah, we are to be like him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. We must be those whose helmet of salvation is on, so that we are those who do not lose hope. One of the ways that we can be affected, I'm sure the Ephesians were. They lived in a city of great idolatry. Artemis or Diana the Great was a pagan god, and they must have been tempted, I suppose, to think, since they came out of that, to think that their fate rested with these false gods. And when we consider our helmet of salvation, we know that our salvation rests in only one, and that is God himself. We never have to be afraid of any other spiritual forces, even though they are arrayed against us. The powers and principalities, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places, this present darkness, none of that causes us to fear, because we know that God has protected us, sealed us to a day, and we will surely, surely persevere until the end. We are those who do not have to be afraid of the work of darkness. Salvation has come. Let that protect your mind. And finally, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the only offensive weapon in the bunch. I suppose combat boots could be offensive. But this the sword is the real offensive battle. Even in those days, even one of the disciples carried a sword, right? Because they whacked off a guy's ear when they came to arrest Jesus. He said, put your sword away. He's telling them, no, our sword is not a physical sword. We don't have our concealed carry permit in spiritual warfare. It won't do you any good. Our sword, our equipment, our weapon is the word of God. It is the word of God. It is the word of God that which we do battle. It was what Jesus used when he was tempted by the devil. Every time the devil came at him with false and deceptive temptation, he said, but the word of God says this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God wants his word to fill our hearts and our minds and to be ever on our lips, that we might talk to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves sometimes, don't we? You don't need to listen to yourself. That'll only cause you fear. You need to talk to yourself. Remind yourself of what the truth of Scripture is. He says, we are those whose weapon is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We are those who encourage ourselves with the fact that if God be for us, who can be against us? I even talk at times to the devil. I don't know if he hears me or even knows my name, but I do address him. The word of God is a weapon, and in the midst of the battle, it becomes a Holy Spirit-empowered word that confounds the enemy. It is the word of God. It is the first question that we should ask ourselves when we're under attack. What does God's word say that I should do? The armor of God. God's called us to put it on, that we might be able to be those who stand, and having done all, to stand. Stand with me as I pray. Can I have the worship team come? Folks, again, we are in a war, whether we want one or not. You can't get out of it. You can only fight it or surrender. I encourage you to fight it. And in 2 weeks, we'll conclude this section. We talk about prayer and praying in the Spirit, which is another mighty offensive weapon with which we will fight the good fight, clothed in the full armor of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the armor you supply. Thank you for the strength with which we have to fight. It is strength. It is your strength. Thank you for the blessings of the gospel. Thank you for the power that we have because the Holy Spirit has come into our life. You filled us that we might be effective in service and that we might stand against the evil one. Lord, I pray that you create in this church warriors who will stand, not peacetime Christians. Father, I pray that we would be wartime Christians who are ready to do battle, spiritual battle, who are ready to take the offensive even against the works of darkness, that the gospel might go forth, that truth might be established, that error might be exposed, that grace might extend, that the kingdom of God be established. Let it be, Lord, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.